say, can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hail at the twilight's glass gleaming, whose broad stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight were set. Parts we've watched were so gallantly streaming, and the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that our flag was still there. Oh, say does that star-spangled banner wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave.
Play ball! Exactly. I meant to go in lower. I thought about that. I practiced it. I knew it as soon as I was out there. What's it like for? What was that like for you? Just tell me a little bit. I'm just curious. Like, how did you guys experience that moment right there?
Awkward.
Awkward. Yeah. Good. Cool. Yeah. Say that now. It's not Super Bowl. Not World Series. You associated with baseball. Although they are going to sing. In fact, there's bets you can take tonight, right? If you want to bet how long the national anthem is going to be, I think they still do that. I'm not sure. I have been a little out of the loop on that. What's that?
If she stays on TV, bet.
Yeah, I was definitely not there. I hope you didn't bet on that. You okay, good. I'm sure you didn't. Yes, ma'am.
I didn't know if you were doing a solo or if you were supposed to sing with
me. Yeah. Good. Okay, so there's a little bit of confusion. Exactly. For sure.
Now you can attack with the sermon, right?
Say that now?
Now you can attack with the sermon.
Yeah, now let's preach. No, no, let's play ball, but...
I was watching Marty to know whether to sing
yeah?
or not.
Yeah? Okay. All right. Awesome. John?
You notice how when you started and there was kind of faltering joining in,
mm-hmm.
by the end of it, everyone was there?
Everybody was in. Everybody jumped in. Yeah, Tim? I got a new haircut, yeah, to match, right? You guys all know I was a Marine, right? That's actually plays into this. How come you felt awkward? If you don't mind.
That's an awkward question.
It's an awkward question. Let's go over here. How come you felt awkward? No. You know, somebody. How many of you guys, does anybody feel like they might want to stand up in the middle of that? Yeah? Right? Put your hand over your chest. You know, I had to think about that because I didn't know whether I should do the chant or just stand at attention. Because when you're going to the boot camp, you're trained to stand at attention, but I'm not exactly, I don't remember the exact, you know, I always just stand at attention, but, you know, for like this, it, you know, I don't know. There's just these moments. You don't know exactly how to act, right? And what's interesting about the national anthem is it sets off a set of protocols, right? All of our brains are going, do I sing? Do I not sing? Do I stand up? Do I put my hand, you know, all of these protocols, and whether you believe in the country or you're from Canada or whatever else, you have to negotiate the protocols. Does that make sense? Like, and on top of that, it's layered over the fact that this is a sermon and not, like you said, the World Series or the, you know, it's not a baseball game. What's the purpose of the national anthem? What's the point of that? Sir? Show respect for our country. Exactly. Show respect, honor. It just takes a moment. I forget, and I probably should have looked this up, but they started doing it at a baseball game early on. I think in Wilson, I'm going to not even try and go there, but I remember roughly that Wilson started that somewhere back in the early 20s, something like that. Is that right? His presidency, was he 20s? Earlier? Well, okay, but anyway, we won't go there. I shouldn't have gone there. But anyway, the point being... it is to show honor and respect for the country, right? And there's that little negotiation that you have to take place. What happens if It just gets kind of blown off or jeered. Or what happens if I'm singing, me, today's version, at the Super Bowl? Right? The screwed up words, the broken can't hit the notes, didn't have enough air, all that stuff, right? What am I going to get? What am I going to hear? I'm going to get booed. It's going to go viral. People are going to, like, condemn me for not being, you know, courteous enough about, you know, our country. What's that? It's going to feel awkward. Exactly. Huh, Mike? Awkward. So, but it does remind me of sports, and I think that we got that pretty clear. Most of you guys, we hear it in front of, you know, in front of the big games. They actually sing it, I think, in front of every game, whether it's like all the major sports, whether it's hockey or basketball or football or baseball. And they might do it at other ones. I don't know for sure. But I love sports, as you guys know, and I love sport movies. How many of you guys have seen the movie Hoosiers? It's 1986. It's a little while. I'm going to give some, what do you call those things when you give away the plot? Spoilers. So if you don't want the spoilers from a movie from 1986, then just plug your ears. But I feel free to do that. The movie, if you've seen it, you know that it's set in a small town in Indiana, and it's just a big basketball movie. It's this. They get this coach, and they bring him in. He used to be a coach back in New York. And he had some problems back there. He was spent the last 10 years in the Navy, and now he's given a second chance. And he comes into this town, and he really knows his stuff. He knows how to coach. He knows, like, he's got his own little ways. One of the early scenes as you walk into, you know, when you're walking in with them, the screen pans around, and you go into the hall, and you see all the accolades, all the trophies that this basketball team had won. You know, their county championship, you know, their individual awards. There's all these different, you know, little things. And he just kind of like pans and he kind of looks it over. And soon he's in the basketball gym and he's meeting his new team. And he's already hit resistance, right? There's a guy running the practices and he wants to break him in slowly, right? He wants to just take it easy. I'll go ahead and still coach and I'll tell you how to be the coach. And we'll work these boys in very smooth. We'll have a nice smooth transition. And Gene Hackman's character, his name is Coach Norman Dale. And so he comes in there and he's like, no, let's just go ahead and get clear right now. I'm going to be the coach and you're going to go out that door. You know, it's pretty much straight. He's like, let's be nice about this. Let's be friends, but get out. And so he starts his practice and he starts working the kids out. And first thing he does is he stops shooting. He starts having them do basketball drills. He sets up chairs and they do basketball drills in and out of the gym. And then they're you know, doing passing drills like crazy. And he's got them running back and forth. And again, it's a small town, small school. And so there's like, I think he starts off with 7 or 8 players. And then he has a little mutiny with the players. So now he's down to 5 players. One eventually comes back, and, you know, the story kind of goes. They end up with, like, I think 7 to play. But, you know, so he's trying to get him in shape because he doesn't have a big bench. These guys got to play the whole way. And in the midst of all this, he sees something in these kids that the towns doesn't see, that the people don't see. They've got a county championship or whatever it was. They've gotten a little bit of distance, but he realizes that they are far underachieving because of their individual play. They're relying on individual play, not team play. And so he starts to break them down and begin to teach them how to work and how to operate as a team. And in the midst of this, he's just causing all kinds of problems. Like I said, one of the kids quits. His dad, like, drags him back practically by his ear, not literally, but that kind of a thing, and has him apologize. The other kid we don't see him again. And in the midst of all of this, the town is just going bananas. You know, all of the influential people are just wondering, what is this guy doing? But he sees that they've got a higher ceiling than they've set for themselves, and he sees more than the other people. The town, a small town, it totally turned on him. They're jeering at him, they're booing at him, they're just talking to his face, just complete rudeness. And it's just disrespectful the whole way that they're going about it. One scene has him with this one lady. He says to her, "You're going to give small town hospitality a bad name," you know, because they're just full blown of, you know, it's just rude. He does, however, he gains one admirer in the midst of this, a couple admirers. He's not like that the entire town, but most of the loudmouths are yelling at him and so forth. And they do set up this whole kind of town meeting where they're going to basically vote him out of town, okay? And in the middle of that, he has one guy who comes in who sees him. His name's Shooter. And Shooter sees the genius in what this guy's doing. Shooter is a basketball mind. He's brilliant. And he... actually comes in and he starts telling, you know, tells the coach, you know, this is how you're going to beat this team. This is what you got to do. He whispers in his ear sort of. He's kind of like that guy, right? The problem with Shooter is he's a drunk. And he's embarrassing his son, who happens to be one of the better players on the team. So there's this tension here where you have this drunk. He's brilliant and he's got all of this insight, but he's not functional. And so Gene Hackman's character goes out to Shooter and he recruits him to be one of his assistant coaches. And of course, that was like the final straw, saying that they had the town meeting. They were already planning it, but that was the final straw that he was going to get voted out. So Shooter comes in. His one condition, of course, is what? Sobriety. He can't be drunk around the kids, right? So he comes in with his suit. His son just collapses. You see his head just collapse, and he's like just holding it together because he's, you know, drinking, so he's not, you know, he doesn't have his whatever, his courage or his whatever. By that time, it's part of his psyche, right? And so he comes a part of the team, and again, you see how Norman Dale's character sees more in Shooter than the rest of the town see. They see a drunk, they see a fool, he's an embarrassment, but Norman's character sees more in him. But in the midst of that, again, the disrespect, the courtesy is inverted and turned to hate. There's this key scene in the movie where... Shooter gets himself together a little bit. He pulls it together. He comes into the gym, and he sits there, and Gene Hackman is just getting run out. In fact, he just got thrown out of the game because the town and, you know, like even the referees, everybody's in on this kind of conspiracy, and Shooter sees it, and he knows it. And for just a brief moment, we get a glimpse of who Shooter is, right? He leans into Gene Hackman's character, and he says, "It's not right what these people are doing to you. It's not right how they're treating you." And in preparing for the sermon today, one of the things that comes to mind and why that character comes to mind is it makes me wonder, how often do we lean into Jesus, cross our prayer, and tell him it's not right how they're treating you? It's not right the way that you were cursed at today. It's not right the way that you were disrespected. It's not right the way that people just disregard you. They could care less. Some are angry at you. Some are vengeful at Jesus. How often do we lean in across our prayers and just look in his eyes and tell him that? It's not right. The tension is palpable with the culp, with, I can't even say the word. The tension is palpable, whether you agree or disagree with the coach and his methods. They disrespect all human decency. If you have a Bible, you might turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke is a gospel that was well written. It was artfully done. It was well researched. It took a person who took all of the available literature and all the testimonies of Jesus, and he organizes his his gospel to show how Jesus is the prophet that they were hoping for. Shows who he is, the one that has come. If you remember back in chapter 4, Jesus stands and he says what? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to the oppressed, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." And some people actually started believing this. It started to sink in. They started having the breakthroughs. They started understanding that Jesus is here to come and to redeem his people and to save them, to see in them more than they saw in themselves. Jesus has just raised somebody from the dead. He's shown John the Baptist followers that he is the fulfillment of prophecy in his action and his deeds. And we pick up the story in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with them. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. A woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears, to dry them with her hair. This is a scandalous act. A lot of you guys know this, but basically they had the lower tables, right? And when they leaned against their left arms, and they'd be able to reach out and they'd eat. And so their feet came out behind them. So for them to have this big party, a lot of times the Pharisees would invite maybe special guests, but other people would be allowed to come in. It's not crazy that this lady's here per se, right? But for her to just kind of be out there and she could hear some of the nuggets that the Pharisee might be, you know, sharing or willing to say to these people. So Jesus is there, and she just comes, and there's something in her that just breaks down and comes up to him and starts to just weep. And she breaks this ointment over, and then she lets her hair down. This is very scandalous, right? It's a very scandalous act. I don't know how to equate it for us other than just you're not supposed to have your hair down in your culture. If you were married, you would be bound up, and you would never like let it be down in public again. For her to have her hair down, it was very risque, very promiscuous. But his feet needed to be dry. And what did she have? She had her long, beautiful hair, so she used the hair to dry them. It says here that she's a sinner, probably a prostitute, somebody who absolutely had no respect for herself, let alone for the respect of others. But somewhere in the earlier pages, she heard the message of the gospel. She heard this Jesus look into her and tell her that she was not worthless. She had a right to sit at the table. She had a right to be part of the salvation history. And it stirred her, and she actually believed it. And she began to love him, and she comes and she sees this party taking place and just comes overwhelmed with the moment. We find out later what that moment is. We'll go in a second. But she's overwhelmed and just pours herself, undone, lays herself all before Jesus. She continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw it. He said to himself, "If this were a man, if this were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him." Now he said it to himself, so he's kind of like, you know, this isn't out loud. And it's a real ironic moment here, because if he's a prophet, and then the undertone in this, the translator note says, but he's not. He's not a prophet. He would have known who and what kind of woman it is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. The nonprofit hears him, right? Teacher, he replied back, Rabbi, he bestows this courtesy on him. Rabbi, teacher, speak. Jesus says, a certain creditor has two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, which is about, I think I said, a year and a half's wages. $150,000 maybe or something. $60,000 if you, so what, $220,000 if you make 60. I think that's the average I looked up in Orange County. And the other 50. So about a half a year's. And when they could not, or no, not quite a half year. Anyway, you get the idea. 550. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt for both of them. Now, which of them loved him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And now we understand what's going on here, right? This is what all the, just what moved her. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time that I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with oil, with ointment. Therefore, I tell you that her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. And she has shown great love. But the one whom little is forgiven, little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. So he's sitting there, and we find right there what all of this is about. He is being booed and just disrespected. He's not being booed per se, but it's like these subtle little things are being done. The common courtesies, the greetings, the just the basic common human interaction has just totally been disregarded. He's calling him rabbi, but he's not really believing that he's anybody important. It's possible that they're disrespecting him. It's possible that it's just, you know, he's just too like caught up in his own way, right? I'm just going to have all the prominent or all the people that make the name for themselves, I'll have them over and I'll make them look silly, right? Not necessarily make them look silly, but I will, you know, be more important than them and, you know, kind of these little subtleties, not take care of their basics. I won't, you know, greet them. I won't properly care for them. And in the midst of that, she sees this and just her heart is just wrung. It's wrung with this disrespect for her father, for her savior, for the one who has come in. It's like shoot her for a second, right? She just forgets that she's a sinner. She forgets that she's full of filth and full of all of the stuff that is of her past and leans into Jesus and just says, you don't deserve this. You deserve better. And she takes it on herself and takes care of the wrongdoing. I also noted like how much courage it would take to rise to that moment. Again, this is a person who has, like, first of all, Simon is already showing his disdain and his disregard, right? And it's like she's got to go past that. Plus, if she touches Jesus, what could happen to a holy man if you're a sinner? Does anybody know? You defile him. So she's got to go beyond that even and just fix this wrong that's been done. I was thinking about David, King David in the Old Testament, with the kind of courage this woman shared. I was just trying to think of just different examples, and I don't think we have to use our imagination too much. But we know this story, and this is like probably one of the most famous stories in literature, where David comes out, and he's this young shepherd boy, and he comes out to bring food to his brothers who are out in you know, facing the Philistines in war. And as he comes out, Goliath comes out, right? He comes out, and he challenges, who could, you know, come out and defeat me? If you defeat me, then I our whole army will serve you. But if I defeat you, then you'll serve us. And he comes out and he's just like arrogant and, you know, he's huge, of course, small-minded, but very big, right? And so he comes out there and challenges them. And if you pick up 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 17, Jesse said to his son David, "Take for your brothers an epitaph of the parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. And also take 10 cheeses of the commander and the 10th of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare. And some of them, and bring some token." Now Saul and they were all men of Israel, and they were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions, and he went to Jesse as Jesse commanded him. He came to the encampment that the army was going forth in the battle line, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper and of the baggage, and he ran to the ranks. He went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, the champion, the Philistine Goth, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines. And I'm going to go back here and just say what he says. "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine?" This is Goliath, obviously. "Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. For if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail, I will kill him. Then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all the Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. David hears this, and he hears this defilement. And a little later, he hears this wind that you know, Saul's going to give all this money, and he's going to give his daughter to him. And he's like, what's Saul going to give somebody if they beat this Philistine? And he's got this little kind of like arrogance to him. But at the same time, in the midst of this, he's all, who is this that would come and defy the armies of the living God? Who is this that stands here and defies? He's got that indignation of honor and what it is that this Philistine is doing, among other things. And what he could get from it is part of it, but it's who can defy the living God? So he goes, you know the story, he goes down to the creek, he gets his stones, he gets his sling. One of the things that's interesting is I'm reading through this, his brother gives him grief. Like, who are you sitting here? You're causing trouble. You know, he's asking, like, what is it? What do I get? What is Saul giving me? What? You know, and his brother gets on his case. Just go tend your sheep, right? Gets the resistance, gets the grief there. Then he gets in front of Saul. Saul gets wind of this guy, wants to go fight him. So he starts giving him all his armor, his big swords, and all this stuff. And David's like, I can't, this is not what I came to fight with. I got my sling, and I got my 5 rocks. They're about this big. So he goes out there, and he's, you know, we know that he's killed a bear and a lion, you know, for taking the sheep. And he goes out there completely confident that God's going to strike this guy down. Or he's going to be dead, and it doesn't matter. I don't know. But anyway, he goes out there, slings that sucker, boom, you know, giant falls, cuts his head off. And that's the beginning of the legend, right, of David. And he just, you know, we hear about him on and on and on. But I was thinking about the courage of this woman, right? We think of her as just like redeemed in this sense and just, you know, like and moved to tears. But there's a courage that she brings with her to come to Jesus. A gumption, you might say. David's got gumption. Again, another great story. David's got gumption when it comes to honoring God and to rendering that. He really gets that in a way that just is beautiful. You can just read all of this stuff, but I'm going to just try and hit a couple. After Saul died, I'll just read it right here, it just says it. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from defeating the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, the man from Saul's camp came from Saul's camp with clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and did obedience. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" He said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go?" "Tell me," he answered. "The armies fled from the battle, but also many in the army fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan had also died." Remember, Jonathan is his best friend. Then David asked the younger man who reported to him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan died?" The young man reporting to him said, "I happened to be at the Mount of Gilboa. And there was Saul leaning on his spear while the chariots and the horsemen drew close to him. And he looked behind him and he saw me and called to me. And I answered, 'Here, sir.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?'" Or maybe it was more like, "Who are you?" But anyway, I answered him, "And I'm an Amalekite," because he's dying, right? He's dying. He's on the sword. Yeah. He wouldn't have that. He'd be, "I'm a dying." Anyway, he said to me, gotta imagine it, right? Okay. So he said to me, "Come, stand over me and kill me, for the convulsions have seized me, and yet life still lingers." So I stood over him and killed him, for I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my lord. Then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them, and all the men who were with him did the same. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son, Jonathan. For the army of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who was reported to him, "Where do you come from?" He answered, "I'm the son of a resident alien, an Amalekite." David said to him, this is a huge sentence, "Were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" This Lord's anointed, remember, this is Saul who chased David and tried to kill him, threw a spear at him, chased him through caves and mountains and all over the place. This was his adversary in so many ways. But David looks past that and he sees the Lord's anointing. He sees it as disrespectful in that respect. Then David called one of his young men and he said, "Come here," and he'd strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. "Your blood will be on your head, and your own mouth has testified against you, saying that you have killed the Lord's anointed." His indignation for who God is rises in anger. And you would think that he's like going to protest because of Jonathan, because of his beloved brother who's also died. But he goes after the one who is the Lord's anointed and focuses in on that. Later we all know the story of Bathsheba and how he lusted after her and took her in and basically raped her and then brings her husband in. You know, she gets pregnant. She basically, she's going to cover his sin, you know, lie about it. And, you know, her husband comes and he's not, you know, he's so honorable, he won't even sleep with her, right? And so he just stays up all night, and then he goes back out to battle, and David sends him back into battle with orders to, you know, to send him to the front line, basically killing him. And the guy's honor, he just, it's a crazy story when we talk about how David honors and David's indignation and how he has this clarity in these moments of what we just read. But in the same time, this is the same person who did all these things, and this guy gets killed right away, and it takes, you know, Nathan to come to David and kind of, you know, shake him into his stupidity, or shake him out of his stupidity, his stumper, his drunkenness, or whatever you want to call it. And he sobers him up, and he helps him understand it. And we have that beautiful psalm, the Psalm 51, where David realizes it, and he just is broken before the Lord. David has this knack of understanding how to honor God in spite of who he is, in spite of his brokenness, in spite of the fact he's this young shepherd kid, maybe too dumb to know any better, right? Then he grows up and then he's this warrior And this guy's chasing him all over the place, but yet he still says, no, we will honor the Lord's anointed. And he still goes further and does stupid stuff and just tragic things. And then finally, at the end of it all, or later down the line, he gets this conscience that God is living in a tent. The ark is in a tent. So what does he decide to do? Does anybody remember? He wants to build a temple for God. So he goes and he makes plans to build a temple. That's not God's plan. But he's still, like, there's something about that that's precious. God, I'll just give you what I, you know. God's like, no, that's not what I want. Gets his nose pushed back. But that still doesn't stop David, because he turns and later gives this wonderful praise to God. Wonderful, and just honors him again and again and again. And again, I think of us, and I think of how we get so caught up in who we are. And so caught up in our foolishness and our failures and our sins and our tragedy. We have tragic lives, there's no doubt. But we do not have to hold back when it comes to honoring God. We do not have to apologize for our love for Jesus. He has redeemed us. That part is taken care of. We get so caught up in our stuff. I love this. There was this great quote I read, George Buttrick, Sermons to a University. And he says in there, he goes, he tells this story about the lady who comes to the psychologist, and she's got an inferiority complex. You know, what brings you here? Well, I have an inferiority complex. He says to her, I hate to break it to you, but it's, but you're inferior. You know? We are inferior. Let's get over it. Who will honor the Lord? Who will step through and say, I don't care about my crap. I will stand for Jesus. I will fix the wrongs the best that I know how. And if I do the wrong thing, if he's somehow offended, I will make the adjustment. There's another story. I mean, the anointing stories, there's like three different stories in there, right? And I don't know exactly how they all relate. I thought maybe Miranda could tell you sometime more. I certainly can't explain it to you. I've read all kinds of different opposing things. But the point is there's this one anointing story where she breaks the anointment over Jesus' head. And all the disciples, or everybody in the room, is all indignant. It's like 100 or 300 denarii, a year's wages, just wasted right there. Couldn't this be given to the poor? Couldn't we take care of this? You know, in one account, it's because Judas is pilfering. You know, he's stealing from the money. So couldn't this be in my, like, offering bucket, right? You know, because I, you know, and we all have that, don't we? We all have our own pilfering from glory. I'll honor Jesus. We pilfer the glory to ourselves, right? At some level, if people see us, if people get a glimpse of me honoring God, we all have our different ways of doing this. But you could react like Judas and turn around and go and sell Jesus to the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver, which is what happened in the Mark's account, right? Or you can be like David and just shift and go, okay, my son will build the house. You could be like this woman who realizes who she is and who Jesus is and what's being done to Jesus in this tragic little moment at Simon's house. And we can just pour ourselves out before him. We get that choice. We're going to walk into Lent this next couple of weeks, months. And I encourage you, don't spend a lot of time worrying about you in the midst of it. How can you walk with Jesus? How can you honor him? How can you prop him up? How can you stand for him? How can you defend him? How can we as a church be that beacon of light that we wish to be? Will we see more? Like in the coach when he saw a shooter, will we see more? Will we see glory? Will we see honor? Yeah, we're broken vessels. We're fools. But God has redeemed you, and you are able to give what to the Lord belongs to him. Let's break protocols. Let's make people awkward. Let's stand up and do stupid things, even if it's out of tune, out of key, you run out of breath. Stand up for the Lord. Amen? Amen. We're going to have communion. It's a declaration of it in and of itself. have the elders come up. We'll take it all together. So when we come up, well, you can grab your cup and you can grab the bread.